So you were also patiently waiting. I hope you like the title, Waiting on a Friend. That's not a bad thing to wait on. Waiting itself isn't so great. Waiting in line, waiting for the drive-through to clear. Sometimes we're so impatient, aren't we? Waiting at the doctor's office, that isn't always the best. Sometimes there's news you don't like to hear, But I do have a question. The reason I bring that up is I do have a serious question about waiting. What's it like waiting for Jesus? You know, even in the scriptures that we just read, there's a sense that Jesus has told us a long time ago now that he was coming back, that he was going to show up. And it's interesting to wait for someone or waiting for Jesus. You see, the thing is, we're either waiting for him to come back for his bride, the church, to take all of us as a family, or we'll see him face to face when we die. There are really only two options, and those are the only two we have. Either seeing him descend in the clouds while we're still here, and I hope that's a glorious day and expectation for you, or seeing him when our time is up on earth, and that's kind of it. So if we're going to see him one day, how do we wait well for Jesus to come back? And by well, I mean that we aren't idle or passive in our waiting. And that's really what keeping Jesus at the center of our life is all about. That's what godly waiting is, keeping God at the center of our lives. Now, I think it's a reasonable question to ask, especially since we spent the last few weeks celebrating the first Advent, the arrival of Jesus the first time. And as we prepare for the new year, I thought we might take a few moments to consider the reality of the second Advent. It is promised in Scripture, spoken about quite a bit by Jesus himself. And that's the time when Jesus will come back as the victorious king, not as the suffering lamb, and make everything new, inviting us, Lord willing, into our eternal reward. It's a conversation the Christians have been having amongst themselves for some 2,000 years. In fact, there was great anticipation right at the beginning. There, Jesus, what will it be like when you come back? What will the end of things be like? And he began talking about it even then. But how do you live when you're not exactly sure when he's coming back? You see, whether you're ready or not, the day will arrive when you'll see Jesus in glory, most likely at a time you don't expect. At least that's what our Bible tells us. Matthew writes of Christ's return, and we spoke of it in his gospel, saying, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Fascinating thing for Jesus to say. But Jesus spoke a lot about his return and how we should live while we wait. Paul David Tripp, in his book, A Shelter in a Time of Storm, writes these words about waiting that I think apply well to the conversation we could have today. And he said this, "Remember, waiting isn't just about what you are hoping for at the end of the wait, but also about what you will become as you wait." What are you becoming as you wait? Are you just the same as you were yesterday, the day before, last year, 10 years ago? Or is there something happening in you? Are you becoming something else? You see, God wants us to grow in his grace while we await his imminent return. He desires that we follow Jesus, and doing that means that God remains at the center of our life, not at the edge. We all know waiting isn't easy. But waiting for Jesus can be a good and joyous thing if we strive to become what he desires. It doesn't have to be something we dread. In fact, it can be a very good thing. Remember what Jesus promised in Matthew's gospel about hearing and obeying his teachings. We heard it a little earlier. If we do obey those, we are like the wise man or wise person who built their house on the rock. And when storms come, which they will, our house won't fall because it had been founded on the rock. If, however, we refuse to think and live biblically, we are like foolish people building their house on the sand. And when those storms that will come do finally arrive, that house fell, and great was the fall of it. Not the kind of outcome. In fact, any of you who have ever built a house or been involved in the process, a lot goes into a foundation. For if you don't build a very good foundation, if you build it on the water table and water is flowing through, you'll soon find that basement of yours filled with water. The Bible speaks a great deal about waiting on the Lord, and I wanted to read just a few scriptures to let us understand a little bit of the heart of God and waiting on that same God. Psalm 37:7 says this, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." So he's saying when you see things around you, when somebody's doing evil or someone's doing well, neither of those should be your focus. Yours is to wait for the Lord, to be concerned about him, to have your eyes on him. Isaiah 30:18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you." What a lovely promise from God. He's just waiting to be gracious to you. "And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him." How often we get ahead of God in our life, in so many decisions. We just make decisions. We just decide to go here or there. I hardly stop and think, well, maybe we should pray about it. But the Bible itself is speaking about those who make a decision to pray and to wait within some measure of expectation. Isaiah 64:4, "For of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." The Bible says that God will act in his time for you. But it's all tied up into waiting patiently for him. And Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him." I'd like to be one of those. I'm not often one of those, but I'd like him to be good to me, to the soul who seeks him. Okay, so we know we should wait upon the Lord. And in some measure, that means that we create space and time in our lives to be quiet in prayer and reflection and meditation before him, letting the Spirit speak into our lives. That's something we should do every day. I don't suspect that most of us do that very often, however. I know I don't. I'm remarkable in my own estimation of myself when I take a look in the mirror and go, you know, you really haven't done that. You've thought about it and you've spoken some words, but you haven't really done it. And honestly, it isn't all that easy just to do. It takes some measure of practice. But is that all there is? Jesus speaks of the end of things here on earth and how we should approach it in Matthew 24:25. And there he's telling his disciples, and by extension us, many things that can help shape how we live and how we wait. Those are fascinating chapters if you haven't read them. They're pretty important. And when they ask him, Jesus, what's going to happen? And then how should we live? And he gives some illustrations of a couple parables that give a picture of how we should live in Matthew 25. But in Matthew 24:5, it says this, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many people." Well, that's true. Some will come saying specifically, well, I'm the Savior. But I think it's much more subtle than that, the way that that gets played out in our lives. Because Jesus is telling them and us in so many words that many people will claim that Jesus really isn't the way, that that kind of life really doesn't get you anywhere, that he's no one's Messiah or Savior, that he wasn't and isn't the Savior that can deliver them from their sins, that he hasn't, in fact, established his kingdom and will one day return to redeem it. Where is this Jesus you speak of, Mark? I don't see him. Where is his kingdom? Haven't you ever had that in your life, or at least that come up in some way? What's this all about? You've followed your life, you've arranged it in a certain way, but where is it? What difference does it make? And I think that's the idea of them saying, I'm the Christ, of really just saying, that isn't any Christ at all. Now, as we approach the season of Christ's return, and I would suggest to you that there's an expectation that this is always the way of the Christian. It's always been the way. Many have lived and died. As these illustration once, Bob Hope lived to about 100 years, exactly, in fact, 100 years. So it's really only been about 20 Bob Hopes since Jesus was walking and talking and speaking these words. It's not that long. And yet, many people have lived and many have died, expecting Jesus to come back. But it says this in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. And if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So we know it won't be easy, but we must always be ready for his return. That's how he tells us to live. He said those very words in Matthew 24:44. "So also you must be ready." He said that to the first believers, to his disciples, and he says it to the church. He says it to you and me. You must be ready, Mark, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. It's like the children have been left at home and the parents have gone away, and they're going to have some frivolity, perhaps, expecting that they would return at a particular time. But what if they came a little earlier? I mean, that's the story of the nightmares. All the friends are there and festivities, and suddenly mom and dad are here at the house, you know, in that sort of sense. And in a much more serious way, the Lord says, I will show up at a time you're not going to know. Whether it is your own end, honestly, or my return. So Jesus doesn't want us to be unprepared. Even as we wait, we must be preparing for his return, to be a faithful servant. But how do you do that? Well, I wanted to share in the minutes that we had just a few things. And there's certainly more, and I could spend longer on this, but I wanted to highlight a few things that I think are very practical. Because many times sermons can just be some fancy words that flow in and out of your ears, in and out of your mind and memory. But I hope you understand that at some measure your life has a substance to it that God wants to pour in, that you begin to live in a certain way. That the way you live and prepare for your work or to run a household is not so different from preparing for the Lord. All of those take a plan, and they take your effort and involvement and engagement. Now, most of us are familiar with the seven deadly sins in some form: pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth. These were originally, the church of old put these together as the things to identify the areas of trouble that we could run into specifically. But in a real way, these form the outer boundary of Christian behavior, because we are all led by our fallen nature to always ask, well, where's the line? How far can I go? What's too far? And I hadn't always thought about that, but I remember a conversation with some middle schoolers some years ago asking me, well, how far can I go with a boy or a girl? When do I get into trouble? And they were just saying, what's the limit? They wanted to know, what's the boundary? Just tell me what the boundary is. That'll be simpler for me. But however, we often fail to remember that God originally created us to live in freedom through his grace. And through that life in Christ, we can find the freedom, not just to know where the boundary is, but to live a life where we're not always saying, well, how far, when am I sinning? Am I sinning here? But more about, how do I actually live in freedom? Not freedom to sin, but a freedom to both live in his love and to love one another. I mean, that's the freedom that we've really been given. It's not a license to sin, that we should sin, but a freedom to love. That's what he's created it for. That's what you have been set free for from Galatians 5. You've been set free indeed, but it's to love. Now, what these sins represent is a misapplication of the freedom in Christ we've been given. You see, enjoying simple pleasures in life, a sunset, a good meal, laughter with friends and family, that's a good thing. But when those pleasures become the life's goal, they have become an idol. The place where only God should be, a spirit of gluttony is set in. Well, if a little bit's good and tastes good, a lot would be better. Where we try to fill ourselves up with something other than God. Now, when we rest and recharge from a day's labor, that's a good thing. But when our life's purpose is set on leisure all the time, that's a spirit of sloth. It's become the idol and the goal. All those sins show themselves to be a misunderstanding of the true freedom we have in Christ, the space in his grace that he created us to live within. And when he's our focus, it's not so hard to be thinking about the boundaries all the time. But there's also another boundary in the Christian faith, and that one hopefully is at the center of our lives. That's the place where God's authority and rule must be. We must allow his rule there and not ours. When we don't, we do exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. See, the temptation of Satan was for Adam and Eve to be like God. Satan understood that God desired to be at the center of his creation and the center of our lives. That's what God made us for, to be the center around which we would rotate and see and live. So that first temptation was to replace God at the center of our lives, to take him out of that place. Our attempt to then take the rightful place of God, to be at the center of our own lives. To follow Jesus means that God is at the center. That's what it means. We must understand as believers, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, God is at once the boundary and the center of our existence. While the outer boundary can be thought of describing the sins of commission, the things that we ought not to do, but we do them, the inner boundary contains the sins of omission, which describes the thing I ought to do, but do not do. Now, there are things we participate in that God wants to do in and through us. And when we do those things, it makes us more and more like Him. When God is the center and we understand where He's at and we focus on being in that place, then through those things that we do in that place, we become more like Him. Remember always, as a good grace-filled Christian, that our actions don't save us. It's not what we do that brings us eternal hope. It's what Christ has done. But that's no excuse for not doing anything in our Christian faith. To say, well, I'm saved by grace. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to be anything. And while coming to salvation is not something that I'm doing except receiving what He's given, to live as a Christian, to live out of that, is something that I'm involved in. These actions we take should be our response to what He has already done, what He's already given us. So I want to give you three things that can help us practically on this journey of sanctification, and I hope it'll be helpful for you. It's the idea of creating habits, engaging disciplines, and obeying ultimately God's commands. Because the first two are things we do to help us carry out the third. First, we create habits. Habits are things we do without consciously thinking about them. We do it all the time. I mean, you left your house today, you may have locked the door. Now, you may not think about it, and you're driving, you go, did I lock the car? Did I turn off the stove? I would submit to you that the habits you've done are what will help you carry that out. The fact that you always leave your house and always lock your door doesn't mean you think about it, and that's why you get in the car driving away going, did I actually do that? And you're like, well, no, you always do that. It's not something you think about. It's just a habit that you do. It's done and repeated often, so it becomes part of your subconscious, and that's a good thing. Now, my thought is that we must create habits about God that are done so often that we don't have to think about them, so we can keep God at the center by making it a force of habit. That through our own repeated actions, we continually put God at the center so that we're not thinking about putting God at the center so much anymore. See, if Adam and Eve had taken fruit from the other trees in the garden, not the tree of good and evil, they would have been occupied in a good thing. If they had busied themselves with all the other trees that were there and not focusing on the one that God said, don't do that thing. Oh, well, okay, let me just go. I'll spend our time over here. And He's saying, we're having a great time. We're enjoying this. This fruit's so good. And we're sharing it. And we like each everybody. And it's all fun. But no, we went to this other place. For us then, as an example, I just want to give you a simple example of something you might do. If every day when you got home, and I know this might be radical for us, so just be prepared. I don't want you to be upset with me. When you got home, you chose to put your phone up on the shelf. And then devoted your time that evening to reading a book or talking with your family. You wouldn't be tempted then to waste the little free time you have by cluttering your mind with all the things that TikTok and YouTube Shorts put there. If you did that day after day, eventually you wouldn't miss your phone very much. Your mind would be free, your phone put aside, and it would be your habit. Space for God and family. Now, maybe that's silly, but maybe it isn't. Now, secondly, to engage a discipline, we must understand that this is a conscious action we take which involves ourselves and what we choose to do to improve ourselves. Not just resisting an evil, but actually taking action. Well, here's a secular example of engaging a discipline. And many have done it. And sometimes we look at them as foreign creatures from somewhere else. Well, how could this be? I could never do that. Playing an instrument on purpose daily for 30 minutes is, with enforcement, a discipline that leads to a desired outcome. You can become a good musician. You can play that instrument. Now, again, many people look on that and say, well, I don't have any ability. And I would submit to you that almost everyone who's ever played an instrument well wasn't a prodigy. They simply played it routinely until it became something they could do. Same with anything else, whether it's skiing or whatever your hobby might be. Now, a more pertinent spiritual example is establishing the discipline of quiet time with the Lord. And we talk about it a lot. And the reason we do is because it's hard to do, because it isn't really a habit for most people. Now, if we can eventually make it a habit of quiet time with the Lord, then we just stop checking a box. Like, well, I got that done. I got that off my list. It's just something that we do. And the reality is that you're blessed in the process. Something special happens when you're with the Lord. We just read the verses of the Bible. I mean, if this is really your thing, if God and the Bible is really your thing, then you should really listen to what the Bible says about certain things. And you'll be blessed in that process, because like it or not, your fallen nature will resist things of the Spirit. So we must deliberately take action against it and choose to do godly things. You take an action. Quiet time is not something that somebody was blessed with miraculous nature for doing it. It's something that they chose to do. And interestingly enough, like any other good discipline, after a while, it's something that you do, and it's something you long to do. In fact, the saints of old that we read about, and some of whom are in this room, have simply added to that time over and over to where that's the most valid and important thing they do all day. And they couldn't imagine not starting a day without it. Now, thirdly, when we establish disciplines that lead to habits in our Christian faith, they will keep us from readily committing sin and subsequently omitting God's commands. When you have a discipline that you've engaged, that's spiritual and godly in nature, it will draw you to God. And because you're flushed with the presence of God, it's harder to fall into some of those things. It's not that you can't. I mean, Satan's crafty. He can sneak up on you. But it's not going to be that willful decision that you've always made, that you've always fallen into, because you've changed a habit. Jesus says about commandments, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Those are hard words. We don't really like to read that very often. We just like, well, God loves me. But he says, well, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. You'll do what I said. Because otherwise, it's just lip service. Now, the disciplines of abstinence and engagement help us build the habits that keep God at the center. They help us keep following Jesus. These are things that you do. And again, there's a lot to these, and I could spend more, but I'm just going to highlight a part or two of each of these to give you a little taste. Maybe you're already doing this, but maybe this will inspire you. Now, to abstain in this sense simply means that there are things we won't do, namely the sins of commission, pride, envy, anger, and we can avoid stumbling in them by practicing things like silence, fasting, frugality, sacrifice, chastity, and solitude. Now, these practices of abstinence, these things that we do, help us train our bodies to be submitted to the things of God above worldly things. It's not easy. And if you don't do things like this, if you don't engage them, then you will be like most Christians that are pretty carnal. They kind of just operate in the flesh. Because the flesh is something, as Paul said, I beat my body. In some sense, he was saying, I take ownership over this thing. I don't let it do what it's going to be wanting to do naturally. Not suggesting that this is easy. Again, these practices don't make God love us more, and they aren't our part in securing our salvation, to be sure. So let me be clear and say that again. We don't do these things so that God loves us. We don't do these things so that he saves us. We do these things to show that we, in fact, love him. Because we do what he says. And Paul declares in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Living the same life we've always lived? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, we still live in it because we don't change anything. We don't make the hard choices. The athlete becomes a great athlete in shape because he does the work. He or she does the work. They spend the time. In a physical sense, do you spend the time spiritually to grow in that way? Because we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. But that freedom requires our participation. We must want to be different and then commit ourselves to being different. You've got to want it more than anything. Always you have to want these things and then commit yourself to it. And these practices can help us do that. And sure, that's strange in a world that clamors for us to do more, chase more, experience more, consume more of what the world has to offer. But that's not God's kingdom. Looking at just one of the practices, solitude, as an example, means that when we choose to separate voluntarily for a time from interacting with others, we can avoid envying them. We're not looking at what they have. And in that time of isolation, which is something that Jesus did very often, we can also pray and read our Bible, recharge spiritually and emotionally, and then listen to the voice of the Spirit. Some solitude. Now, the disciplines of engagement are active things we do to press into the Lord and to practice obedience and to avoid the sins of omission. That is not doing what Christ has called us to do. So the engaging actions, now we're not just resisting something, the things we're doing are things like worship, service, like we did on Christmas Day here. We engaged in service. Isn't it funny how when you do that, your heart opens up in a unique way? When you practice serving, it's funny what it does to us. Celebration. Perhaps we don't do that enough to celebrate it. We celebrate other things, but do we celebrate the Lord? Do we celebrate Christ in our life? Do we speak joyously about what God has done? Submission. Go on, we'll move on from that one. Nobody likes that one. Confession, which in some ways we'll do at communion here, to confess. And again, I would suggest that confession is something we would do with others, that you would let somebody else know what you really do. Confession is good for the soul, bearing your soul. Many men that I know, and I've been one of them many times, carries my own sin burdens all the time by myself. But I tell you, when you have someone who loves you and you can unburden yourself, it's a powerful thing. It's very freeing. All of us need to confess more often. And then fellowship, which we practiced often here. Now let me say that the real reason we want to be obedient to God is because of the only place true freedom exists in the world is in that place of obedience. When we do these things, when we find freedom, that's where real freedom is. It's not a freedom like the guy who's going to go out on Friday night to the bar or to the party and say, "This is freedom. I can do what I want and run around and intoxicate myself," and then wakes up and regrets everything he did. That's not freedom at all. That's bondage. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, the truth will set you free." Ironically, in this upside-down kingdom of Christ, when you are a slave, you are truly free. In the garden, Adam and Eve were completely free to enjoy any of the trees in the garden except for one. And those other trees, I imagine, were really good trees. The command of God brings us great freedom. Nothing to worry about, nothing to regret. Freedom to live and enjoy life because we have God at the center. Nothing to fear. Let me look at just one of the engagement disciplines, worship. In worship, we see that our place is to, one, see that God is worthy. God, you are worthy. Look at what you have done. Look at how you have made this world and made people. And two, actively give great worth to God. God, you are awesome for what you've done. That is, we both appropriate and ascribe praise to God. Jesus at the temptation said of worship that it is written, "You should worship God only." And you should worship a lot. Now, it's much more than singing, but that is a great way to worship, by the way. But I'm saying it's more than that. So don't think just because you don't sing well or that's not your thing that you can't worship God. It's a time to specifically name and dwell on God's attributes and worthiness. We get that from Revelation 4:11. It's a time to express God's greatness and power over yourself and the world. Psalm 139:14. How could you begin to make worship like that a habit? You could journal specific truths about God you see as relevant and meaningful in your life. And this becomes something that you could review regularly. Start your day that way. You could attend worship service just for the sake of worship, allowing even our corporate worship here at Sunday service to become something more. You could allow God to stretch you in your worship of Him. Maybe you got it here and you say, Lord, I can only do this much. And I mean figuratively, I don't mean literally, because who would raise their hands in church? But Lord, here I am, Lord, I'm here. But he's saying, I want you to raise your hands up. You know, we had the little heaters outside when everybody was here on the 25th. It's kind of cold. And, you know, you kind of raise your hands up and you get the warmth. It was at the end of your fingers because you had to reach up towards it. And I said, you know, don't be worried that of this gesture here. Don't think we're weird. But there's a sense that we are afraid sometimes to do this. But in your own quiet space, could you not do this? Could you not fall upon your face before the Lord to worship him? To dance before him? To raise your hands before him? No one there to judge you? We must understand and firmly believe that the things can be different in our life because of Jesus Christ. You have to believe that you can be different, because any change will start with that fact. Striving to grow and change, this is how we wait. However, we've seen the sin cycles of our life and our failed efforts often. We fail, we get up, we try again, it goes okay for a while, and then we fail again, right? But that doesn't mean we can't go forward, that there isn't hope anymore, because there always is. You're still alive. Praise God. Our hope to change lies in our decision to continue to keep turning toward God. To don't quit. Never give up. Never surrender. Always moved. And when I say something like that, I think of Winston Churchill leading England in World War II with a few words. Never, never, never give up. It's powerful, and it really is something we need in our eyes towards God. Regardless of failure or success, in the end, it's about losing ourselves in His sight to be found in Him. Walter Brueggemann wrote this about the hope we have in Christ to change all that is wrong in this world, including what is broken in us. He said, "Power from God's love breaks the vicious cycles. We have seen them broken in Jesus, and occasionally, we have seen them broken in our own lives." You see, we must continue to call on the power of God through His Holy Spirit to work in us, and then we must go out and live like it's true. If you're honest with yourself, you can see that you are not what you once were without Christ. You have changed. You have grown. The beautiful thing is, you've changed. You've grown. Our call is to continue to strive forward in His name and become more and more the people He is calling us to be, to keep turning to Him over and over, knowing that we will see Him in just a little while. Just a little while. And that, my friends, that, church, is how we wait. So will you become what God wants you to become as you wait to see Him face to face? What kind of people, what kind of church would we be if that was our life's ambition? Let's pray.